Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I want to remind you again that context determines meaning. Now, I think we think that there's a dictionary somewhere, or that these words mean something technical, religious. But I want to say to you again, context determines meaning. Now, in verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to, chapter 4 of Galatians, 8 through 11, Paul is going to come back one more time and summarize the tragedy of what these Galatian Christians are about to do. Now, this is going to be difficult for you emotionally because of verse 11. And you already know what it can't say. You hear what I'm saying to you? You have a preconceived theology base that will not allow that verse to speak what it seems to mean in context. And all I'm saying is that we have to take this in light of the historical setting which it was given and not in light of a certain systematic theology that we want it to say. Let's look at it, please. There's a real contrast, I think, in time between verse 8. He's going to describe what they used to be before they came to Christ. And verse 9, but now, what they are in Christ now. And then come back in verse 11 to the scary thought of what if they move again. But at the former time, you did not know the true God. And this is a perfect tense. It seems to imply a state, a given state. And this state was that they were held in unbelief. They didn't know God. Now, it's very interesting to me that the word know has two connotations in the Bible. On the Greek side, the word know talks about facts and information. We would call it cognitive. But in the Hebrew side, this word know has to do with knowing someone, intimate fellowship, relationship with someone. Now, I think in verse 8, we're talking about facts. But I think in verse 9, we're talking about personal relationship. Matter of fact, there are two different words for Greek for the word know. In verse 8, it's oida, which implies knowing by perception, knowing by seeing, knowing by facts. But in verse 9, it's gnosko, which seems to have the idea of knowing by experience. And it's not by accident these two words for know are used. So when it says they don't know God, now some commentators, it amazes me, think this is a Jewish setting. There's no way in the world this can be a Jewish setting. This is Greek to the core. These were estranged from the covenants of God. These people did not have the prophets. They did not have the scriptures. They didn't have the promise to Abraham. They were cut off. As the end of Ephesians chapter 2 and the first of chapter 3 describes the plight of the Gentiles, cut off from God, estranged from God, with no hope. That's what these people were like. And he's saying, you used to be like that. Now, the Bible is very clear that there is a natural, we call it natural revelation, is over against special revelation, meaning the Bible, and supremely Christ. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, tells us that human beings can know something about God from nature. That same thing is repeated in Romans chapter 1. That no matter who you are, where you live, that people can know something about God from nature. In Romans chapter 2, we add this other aspect that there is a moral witness in the heart of every man, an inner moral God-given conscience. That's why no matter where we go in the world, anthropologists have found that peoples, no matter how primitive they may be, still have codes of morality to live by, at least with members of their own tribe. It's another evidence that there is a God, this inner moral witness. But the problem is that particularly the Gentiles have ignored this natural revelation, and they have turned it into the worship of animals and birds and all kind of fertility rites. And they've done horrible things with this natural revelation. And they're without God, and they're cut off from God. But you were slaves to gods that did not really exist. Now, in context, this has to refer to idol worship. There are two places in the New Testament. There are many in the Old. But you might want to think about Acts 17:29 and 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5 as some biblical discussions on the futility of worshiping that which we make with our own hands. No matter how you dress it up and how politely you talk to it, it's still a dead, inanimate object. It's a tragedy that men do that. It's interesting to me in the Bible that at least in several places there is an implication that behind the worship in ignorance of inanimate objects, that this spiritual dimension enters in. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul goes so far to say that the worship of idols is really the worship of demons, because the demonic takes the opportunity to continue to trick lost man. This same kind of demonic activity behind idol worship can be seen in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:2, it says, the verb there is, we're being led. Implication, it's passive. We're being led, forced to live this life, forced to go this way. And I think the demonic activity is also behind 1 Corinthians 12:2. Now, I discussed with you last time, what does this these gods refer to in context? Again, it's got to be pagan idol worship. Remember in verse 3, we talked about the stoicheia. Now, this is translated a million different ways. The gods of this world, the star gods, the ABCs of paganism. My Williams translation calls it the world's crude notions. But some would say that these gods are these world structures, be they impersonal or personal, I don't know, that pull these pagan people into structures that looked religious. They had the form of godliness, but they didn't know God. And they were trapped by these world structures. And what amazes me is, I hope you'll think with me, Paul is saying not only were the pagans trapped by their own religiosity in worship that had nothing to do with the true God, but even the people of Israel, when they left this path of personal faith, when they got off into legalism and ritualism that made them right with God apart from knowing Yahweh, they too became captured by the stoicheia of the world. These structures of religiosity that men trust in so impassionately, but lead only to death and failure and misery. So here we have another, it's almost like Romans 3. We have all men trapped even by their own religiosity. I want to tell you, religiosity is as much a barrier to God as anything I know. It continues then in verse 9. Follow with me. But now, total contrast, since you have come to know God, new word for know. But Paul says, wait a minute, I better not say it that way because they'll get proud that they know God. So he kind of switches the end of it around, or rather, have come to be known by Him. Now, the real key is not that we come to know God. I think Paul said that and then thought to himself, you know, if I say it that way, they're going to think they're discovering God. They're going to think they're on a pilgrimage of religious truth. Wrong. There is no pilgrimage for religious truth. The Bible says over and over again that all of us like sheep had gone astray. Each one of us had turned unto his own way. None of us have sought after God until God comes to us first. God always takes the initiative. God always is the first that steps into our life in grace. And only after God has touched our hearts is our heart ever turned toward Him. Because naturally, since the fall, our heart has been turned toward ourself. And so, known by God is the key here. And again, I think we're talking of the Hebrew sense, not the Greek sense of verse 8. Different word, but the Hebrew sense of intimate personal knowledge. Not facts about, but relationship with. And there's all the difference in the world between knowing about God and trusting and walking with and talking to God. Just no comparison, those two. Now, I was going to mention to you that verse 9 is another question. Paul has carried the argument all the way through these middle chapters by questions. Remember all those questions at the beginning of chapter 3? Remember those questions in chapter 3, verses 19 and 21? And now here again, even in chapter 4, in this verse 9 and again in verse 15, he's going to carry his argument forward by rhetorical questions whose answer is so obvious you don't even have to answer them. But by stating it, they're forced to think of what they're doing and why they're doing it that way. How can you turn back? It's a present tense. They were in the process of turning back to your own crude notions, these stoicheia, these world structures, impersonal or personal. And he says, so weak and worthless, so unable to produce anything lasting and meaningful, so inadequate and powerless. And yet men turn to those kind of systems over and over because of this inner desire for spirituality, but it's false spirituality. It's self-generated, self-glorying spirituality. And the Bible's very clear that no flesh is going to glory before God. And here is the two problems of how you're right with God. Are you right with God by human effort, human religiosity, certain structures, certain rules, certain morality? Or are you right with God by the free grace through Jesus Christ? And you can't mix them. It's one or the other. So he's coming back again and again to emphasize these. Now in verse 10. Just a second. Go back to verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. And wish to become slaves to them again. Paul is kind of, you can almost see him hitting his forehead and going, oh, you stupid Galatians. You just came out of paganism with all of its rites and rituals and all of that. You just came into the freedom of Christ. You just left all these human religious structures and you found real freedom in Christ. And now you're about to go right over into the other ditch of Jewish ritual religion. You're about to become slaves to exactly the same thing with a different name. Instead of pagan fertility rites and pagan immorality, you're going to go right over into Jewish morality, Jewish ritualism, Jewish feast days. You traded one slavery for another one and missed the freedom of Christ. What a tragedy. And you can see that he's coming up to really try to impress on them the seriousness of what they're doing. Verse 11. And by verse 10. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, this obviously, in my opinion, has a Jewish reference. This is a present middle indicative, and the verb here is one of meticulously observing, scrupulously observing, detailed fascination with the observance of these days and weeks. It's been amazing. Some would say they're keeping the Jewish feast days and the pagan feast days, some kind of synchronism. But I think that in context, that's impossible. What we have here is the Judaism of the Judaizers saying, Jesus, yes, but you got to add Moses to it. And so now instead of just Sunday, the resurrection day to worship the Lord, they're going to put the Sabbath back in to honor Moses. Then in verse 11, difficult verse. I am beginning to fear that I have bestowed my labors on you for nothing. I'd like to read my note if I could of this. There are several other modern translations that agree with Williams in that this phrase refers to Paul's labor among the Galatian churches, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible. However, it is possible to translate this as referring to Paul's concern for the Galatian believers themselves. CF Today's English Version, the American Bible Society translation. Now, there are two other possibilities that we have to look at. There is the possibility that Paul is not doubting their salvation, but their usefulness in spreading and living and enjoying the radical free gospel in Jesus Christ. And I think there's a real possibility of that. When Paul, in just a minute, is going to say, I'm worried as a mother over a baby till Christ is formed in you. It's in verse 19. That's an emphasis on maturity. I'm worried about you living in Christ. So I think it may be true that this is a verse that speaks of the lack of maturity, meaning lack of usefulness, meaning lack of peace. and all that that brings. But I think it's only fair, irregardless of the audience to which I speak, to say to you that in context, this is one of the scary verses about a people who may have truly come to Christ and then been lured back into unbelief. You say, that doesn't fit my system. Well, your system has to be subject to the Bible, not vice versa. And I want you to look at a couple of passages with me that seem to back up that view. Would you turn back to chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says, "Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really is nothing?" And then turn over to chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Listen with as unbiased eyes and ears as you can. Here is what I'm saying to you. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ can do you no good. I again insist that if any man lets himself be circumcised, he is under obligation to obey the whole law. You people, whoever you are among you, who try to get into right standing with God through the law, have cut yourself off from Christ. You have missed the way of God's favor or God's grace. Now, the scary thing to us, as a denomination who has emphasized the security of the believer, is coming face to face with these strong biblical warnings about the need for Christians to continue in faith. And I would say what usually happens to us in these, we try to make dogmatic, simple statements to cover every contingency, and they're usually oversimplistic. The Bible says that salvation certainly begins with the initiating grace of God and us responding to that by faith and repentance through Christ. But here is an ongoing textual argument that not only starting in Christ is important, but continuing Christ is crucial. Salvation is both an initiating response and a process. And it's so difficult to try to sum up in one or two sentences or make dogmatic statements. What we have done as Baptists is try to hold up the effectiveness and the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, I commend us. But in reality, what we've done is give peripheral Christians excuses to live marginal faith lives at best, which was never the intent of the doctrine of assurance. Assurance was never meant to be a covering for cruddy, insincere, peripheral, non-life-changing Christianity. Amen? That was pretty weak. But it's a hard verse. A new section begins in verse 12, where Paul begins a more personal section. It's been more theological. Some have said scholarly. It's been a powerful argument all the way from chapter 3. And now the pastor comes back. And he says, "I beg you," very strong word, used so rarely in Paul, "I urge you, deeply urge you, brothers." Now, he's used the word brothers in chapter 1, verse 11. And in chapter 3, let me see if I can find where he does use that brothers. Chapter 3, verse 15, he always uses the word brothers to introduce a turning point in his argument or a new paragraph or a new thought. But in this book, it also is this note of a genuineness trying to somehow take the edge off this powerful argument he's been given to them and the consequences of their actions. "I beg you, brothers, take my point of view just as I took yours." Well, there have been a million interpretations of that. It looks to me like in context, it's got to be something like this. Paul's saying, "You know, brothers, I used to strive after righteousness through my own effort. I used to be deeply involved in Judaism. I was gung-ho after these laws and rules that you're being seduced away from Christ by. But brothers, when I met Christ, I threw all of that away as rubbish, as trash, as ineffective, and cling to Christ. So he's saying, I know what you're going through. It was once attractive to me, too. I've been there. It doesn't give any answers to life. Brothers, don't go the way of human effort and religious rules and Judaism and all of that. And that's one possibility. I think it fits the context well. Others have said that this is a relationship to 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22, where Paul basically says, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some of them. And so he's saying, his brothers, I used to be Jewish. These guys are saying, you ought to be Jewish and you'll be happy and be full. Brothers, I used to be Jewish, but I've given that up. And now when I'm with you, I live like a Gentile and I don't regret it at all. It may be something like that. One of those two things is probably what it's referring to. Which one? I'm just not sure. You did me no injustice then. Now, some would take this negatively, referring to verse 12, saying implication, you didn't do me any injustice then, though you are doing me injustice now. I think that's reading too much into this. I would say, and you know our verses are not inspired, our chapter divisions, our paragraphing is not inspired. None of the original Greek manuscripts had these. I think that the end of verse 12 should go with 13 through 15. I think it introduces a section, not concludes a section. So I think it's a positive statement. I think what Paul's saying, when I was there with you, instead of being ugly to me, you were absolutely wonderful to me. You acted so kind to me. You were so gracious to me. And then he describes that in verses 13 through 15. And yet you know that it was because of illness of mine that I preached the good news to you the first time. Now this seems to imply that something of Paul's illness caused him to stop and stay in this area. But there have been a million theories about what this is, and I don't claim that mine's going to solve any problems, but I at least want to express mine to you. If you'll look back at, you hear that this right here about how he was, whatever his sickness was in verses 14 and 15, it was repulsive. Whatever it was made people take offense at Paul. So it had some outward grotesque manifestations, though you couldn't catch it. He didn't pass it on to others, but he was somehow offensive. Now, turn over to chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, see with what large letters I make when I write you with my own hand. I think Paul used a scribe, which would take very sharp, neat writing. But when he wrote with big letters. Implication, I think, he had eye trouble. And if you go back to chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, you would have given me your own eyes if possible. My soul, what could that mean? Some say, well, it's just talking about the preciousness of vision. I just can't live with that. I mean, that's strange. If he had put it another way, I could believe that. But you would have torn out your own eyes if possible. I think Paul, beginning on the road to Damascus, had eye trouble. You know he had eye trouble there. He was blinded, and Ananias had to lay hands on him. The scales fell off. I think it was exacerbated by this eye problem in this marshy region of ancient Turkey. This eye disease called ophthalma caused their eyes to protrude. It was obnoxious looking. Many would have thought he had the evil eye or something. The Corinthians one time said Paul was so ugly. And I think this was exactly what they were talking about. So I personally believe that this relates to Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians 12. I believe it was eye problems. I believe it grew worse as the years go by. I believe that's why Paul did not want to be alone in these cities. He had to have a helper with him. And I think that solves a lot of questions. Now, scholars would disagree on that. But to me, I think that's probably what it is. Also notice that it says the first time implies the second time. And this seems to lend itself to a view of the Southern Galatian theory that Paul, this was the early writing of Paul, not a later writing. Okay, well, let me get back into the flow here if I could. Verse 14. But still you did not scorn the test my illness made of you, nor did you spurn me for it. Now, I want to stop there for a minute and say to you, these are two very strong, really strong words. One of them means to count as good for nothing, and the second one means to spit out. To spit. Now, we know from several places in the ancient East that this evil eye was thought to be put on people. It was a curse, like voodoo or something. And the way to counteract this curse was to spit, literally spit. And many think that's another example. Now, this evil eye could be one of two things, a really funny looking eye, or it could refer to something like epilepsy. And that's been another theory of what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. Here, I don't know if it's metaphorical or literal, but what I did pick up on this, and I want to see what you buy this. These Gentiles, and Jews too for that matter, would have somewhat been nervous about a sick preacher. I didn't fit their view of how God worked. If you really served God, you wouldn't be sick. And therefore, if Paul was sick, that means he must have been being judged for his sins. Now, that just sounds Jewish to the core, doesn't it? Remember in John chapter 9, where the disciples said, is this man born blind for his sin or his parents? Remember in James chapter 5, where sin is also related to sickness there? But I want to say this to you, and I hope you'll hear me. Here is Paul, completely in God's will, because it was God that wanted him to stop in these Galatian churches. God provided the opportunity, and the opportunity was sickness. You mean it was God's will that Paul get sick and preach these Galatian churches? You got it! You mean sickness is not always from the evil one? That sickness does function in the will of God? Yes, it does. This thorn in the flesh. The Holy Spirit told Paul, this is better for you. Because in your weakness, I'm glorified. You mean the thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan sent, was God's will for Paul? Yes. I reject the thing that says, if you have enough faith, God wants everybody healthy in every area. Don't you remember that Paul left Trophimus sick when he couldn't even heal him, and he could heal others? He was so worried about Trophimus. My friends, these cute little answers on television don't deal with the biblical reality. God uses sickness to accomplish His will sometime in our lives. You say, I don't like that. Well, I don't either, but I still think it's biblical. Sick, but staying in town, they welcomed him as an angel of God or as Jesus Christ Himself. What a strong statement. Paul's not claiming to be supernatural here. What he's basically saying is, you treated me as if I was a supernatural messenger. You just were overwhelmingly gracious to me. Now, he's moving toward a point. Watch what he says. Verse 15. Where is your self-congratulation? Another question. Now, I want to show you, if you have my notes, would you look at these two different translations? Look at the Phillips translations. I think it catches the essence better than Williams does here. What has happened to this fine spirit of yours? Or how about the New English Bible? Have you forgotten how happy you thought yourself in having me with you? Paul says, you were so kind to me. You bent over backwards to thank God for my being with you. What has happened? Where is this positive spirit on my behalf in your heart? You were so thrilled I was with you. And now, look at verse 16. You think I'm an enemy. You're treating me as someone who has done you terrible. What has happened? I think Paul was absolutely amazed that these people could move from such overwhelming outward affection to such overwhelming hostility in such a short amount of time toward him. And this same radical flip-flop toward the person of Paul is also characterized by their radical flip-flop from out of paganism into the gospel, and out of the gospel right back into Judaism. It's this emotional, absolute upside down that Paul is so amazed about. He just can't believe it. You know, they were willing to give him their own eyes. He says, you were willing to do that. Now, this is the second half of a second class conditional. It means, if you could have, you would have. But you didn't, okay? They didn't gouge their eyes out for Paul or nothing. It's a way of showing their affection. And Paul in verse 16 says, what has happened to all this goodwill? I mean, what has happened? Verse 17. Now he's going to target the problem. Verse 17 and 18 are terribly difficult to find. It's not so hard to catch the general drift, but it is terribly difficult to know who is speaking to whom about what. The real problem is, in verse 17 is this word zealous. Zealous seems to be from the root to burn. It can mean to burn with passion, like a young couple wooing each other, sweet-talking each other, always wanting to be with the passion of young love. Or it also can mean in Greek the idea of to envy, to burn with envy toward what someone else has. Now the problem is, who does the zealous refer to? Some would say, and I think you have to say, it refers initially to the false teachers. These false teachers were burning, and this is not a bad word, it can be a good word, it depends on what it refers to. They were excited and flattering and so outgoing. And Paul says, why? Why were they so kind to you and sweet-talking you? Paul says, they're very different from me. I did it to introduce you to Christ. They're doing it because they want you exclusively for themselves. They may be sweet-talking you and ministering to you now, but once they get you cut off from me and Christ and the churches, they're going to turn you into their own slaves. Their motive is self. Yes, they're sweet-talking you right now. They sound off. They're pursuing you right now, but it's for their own egocentric motives. That looks like what verse 17 is about. Here's Williams, the way Williams puts it. These men are paying you special attention, zealous, not in sincerity. They want to shut you off. The word shut off here is exactly the same. It's not exactly the same word, but it's the same root as the word in chapter 3 talked about the law shut us up in prison. And now these false teachers are trying to shut up these Galatian Christians into exclusive fellowship for themselves. They're jealous of how these churches love Paul. They're jealous of how these churches had freedom in Christ, and they want it for themselves. They want these churches for themselves, so that they may keep on paying them special attention. No, excuse me, so that you may keep on paying them special attention. It's a self-seeking kind of thing. Verse 18. Now, the problem with verse 18 is we don't know exactly if we're talking about Paul or the Galatian churches. Now, Paul starts out with a general statement. Now, it's a fine thing to have special attention paid you. It's fine to be zealous, Paul's saying. I was zealous at one time. I was zealous for you, Paul says. I had the same kind of energy toward you they do. It's okay to be zealous, but it's the motive. It's the motive if it is done sincerely and unceasingly. And then this last little phrase is the kicker. And not only when I am with you. I don't know what that means unless Paul is saying zealousness is not something you can turn off and on if you have a good motive. Now, if you're a false teacher, you can turn it off and on. But if you're sincere and you're trying to do what God wants you to, you can't love me when I'm with you and hate me when I'm away. You can't change your attitude so easily just because I'm present or absent. I think he's really throwing a little dagger at him, saying, how could you act this way? I was zealous towards you, and look what you've done. You were zealous too, but like the false teachers, maybe it's for your own motives because you have acted this way, left me. Now, verse 19. Oh, my dear children, this is the diminutive form, just like John the Apostle writes. It's really little children, but it can be used in the sense of affection. My dear children is how Williams puts it. That's fine. That's a good option. I am suffering from a mother's birth pains for you again. Paul is describing himself as a pregnant woman. Now, that's kind of humorous, isn't it? You know, that's not the first time he's done that. Let me see if I have the note here. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 and in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he kind of talks about himself as a father. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he also talks about himself as a mother, a nursing mother. Paul's really saying, I am your true spiritual parent. Think about it, Galatians. Who brought you out of paganism? These Judaizers? I'm your parent. I'm your parent. I went through the agony of giving you spiritual birth. Galatians, what are you doing? What are you doing? And what is the purpose of Paul's spiritual birth here? Well, he longs for their maturity until Christ be formed in you. This word formed is the Greek word morphe. We get the word metamorphosis from this. In Philippians chapter 2, about verses 5 and 6. It's the same, there's two words that contrast. One is this morphe. It means something that's the inner essence, the unchangingness of something. The opposite word is the word schema. That means the outer changing form of something, that things always look different, that things are always in flux. So Christ's outward form was humanity, but his inner essence was deity. That's how Philippians 2 uses this. Now, how Paul uses this is he wants the inner essence of Christ, the unchangeableness of Christ, to be formed in these believers. Now, I don't think this is a two-stage salvation. You trust Christ and later you're mature in Christ. But I would say this, there's a natural progression. And new Christians are usually not mature Christians, they're baby Christians. And it takes some growing up. It takes some pains and struggles and maturity until... I've heard it said this way, I like it well. It's one thing to experience the grace of God, it's another to walk in the grace of God. It's one thing to have my sins forgiven, it's a whole other thing to struggle with the power of sin over my life. It's one thing to come to Christ for salvation, it's a whole new ball game to start living for him in service and giving and witness and all that. And it's a struggle. And what Paul is praying for, and I think, I've said it to you before, and I want to say it again. I think the goal of Christianity is not that you go to heaven when you die. I think we've preached that far too long, that Christianity is a fire insurance policy, and I just get this and then I live the way I want to. I think that's horrible. I think what Christianity is coming to meet God in time, and eternity starts living through you. The goal of Christianity is Christ-likeness now, so that God can use you to bring other people to him who are made in his image, for whom Jesus also died. And so I think the goal is not at the end of our life. The goal is right now. I groan until Christ be formed in you. And this word formed in you was used as a medical term for a developing embryo. You see the play back to a mother giving birth? It's a powerful, powerful verse, I think. I wish I could be with you right now and change my tone of speech, Paul says. I don't think he's saying, if I was with you, I wouldn't have said these things. But the written page is so cold when you love somebody. You ever remember those love letters you wrote to somebody? Some of you guys who were in the war and you couldn't get home and you tried to put on a piece of paper what you felt about that special person. You tried to say something to your parents. You had to put it on paper. And no matter how much you tried, you just couldn't put on paper what you really felt. Paul's heart is aflame for these people. And yet his tongue has been an absolute razor. He has absolutely demolished them by the words on this page. And what he's saying is, I wish I could be with you to somehow express to you how I care for you. But all I have is this written page and your terrible hypocrisy. And you're on the verge of losing everything you trusted in. And so he wishes he could be there. We don't know why he couldn't, but he wishes he could. Then he closes with this. For I do not know which way to turn in your case. There are several of the translations that I think catch the S. Paul comes to the end of his discussion and says, throws up his hands and says, I don't know what to do with you. I've said all I can say. My mind has ministered to you. My heart has ministered to you. I've said everything I know to say. And this is how the New English Bible says this. I'm at my wit's ends about you. Living Bible. I frankly don't know what to do. Phillips translation. I honestly don't know how to deal with you. Now, these are all idiomatic translations, but they do say that Paul is just so frustrated. The theologian has spoken. The pastor has spoken. And he still doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He still doesn't know what's going to happen. With these churches who started in Christ, and now we don't know where they're going. Okay, I know I've gone over time, but forgive that. questions or comments, I'd be thrilled to death to talk to you a minute. Yes, Michael?
Yeah.
Now, tell me where you are, because my translation doesn't have see them in it. Yes. 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 They wanted the Galatians to have the relationship with them that they had with Paul. And they did that by trying to destroy Paul's person, destroying Paul's gospel, and turn the affection that these Galatian Christians obviously had toward Paul. And they had been effective. And they had started turning them over to them. And Paul says the purpose was that they were insincere in that. And in the end, they would be serving the false teachers. That was the goal. Yeah. Do I think denominations do that? Is that what your question? I think denominationalism, for the most part, is... I don't get killed here, but... It is so precious to us what mother passes on to us. This was my grandfather's faith. This was my parents' faith. This is what my family's always believed. And I think there's something of that chain that's part of this. I think nowadays that there is almost denominations, because most people, I don't mean this real ugly, but I mean a little ugly. Most people in the pew don't know what their denomination believes. They're content to listen to somebody preach and, you know, that. But I think most denominations now are personality types. Certain groups of people join certain denominations because of the emotional appeal, be it very structured or very loose or charismatic or, you know. And so I'm not real negative on denominations, except that it separates Christians, because it looks like to me that some of these distinctives, like Luther versus the Roman Catholic Church, was a wonderful kind of distinction. And sometimes denominations are able to keep those distinctions, but the problem comes when they become arrogant in it and think they're either the only children God has or they're the best children God has. And that's when I think it gets to be a disaster. So we're different, and God has a big family in Christ. And the more I travel around the world, the more I meet Baptists who are very, very different from Southern Baptists, but wonderful Christians. And the same thing's true here. In classes, I have many, many denominations there, and some very wonderful and mature and loving people would never think about interpreting the Bible the way I do. What scares me more than anything is that if we're not careful, denominations begin to so influence us that we can't read the Bible with any kind of objectivity. We just read it to back up what we already believe, thinking that our parochial theology is God's theology. And that's an arrogant danger.